sanctuary, we will resume our place in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30. And before we get started, I'm going to tell you just about a reflection that I had today. I had the privilege of resting in a way that I normally wouldn't, taking my five-week baby boy and rocking this kid for a solid hour and a half. And for those of you who have kids, you might already be privy to this truth, but others may not. There is this truth that for some reason, when you're rocking with a baby and just barely resting, you somehow are resting in a more thorough fashion than if you're just sitting alone quietly by yourself. How many have ever experienced that? And I was reflecting on this, trying to think, what is it about this that makes this experience so restful? And what I think it is that not only are you resting, but you've got this baby that is like your guarantee to everyone around you that they need to let you rest. I mean, think about it. Nobody in the world ever said to a guy just rocking a baby, hey, you holding that baby, put that baby down and come help me. Like, no one ever said that. Like, there's this thing you're holding that validates that moment of rest and even is like a guarantee to everyone around you that says, do not disturb. This person deserves to be resting because there's at least that baby on you that deserves to be resting, right? And you, by osmosis, just incur the sympathy of everyone else around you. And that, I thought, was a rather profound picture of what the gospel is like. See, we don't just rest in Jesus Christ in the same way that we would if you happen to find yourself with nothing to do, that you might be disturbed at any moment having that rest stolen from you. The rest that we have from the gospel is so profound and rest indeed because it is precisely an irrevocable guarantee of an eternal comfort that we have with our God and our Creator. This is the gospel, good news. For the weeks before this, we have preached the good news, the gospel, from every passage that we encountered. Now, you will probably remember that the overarching tone of the passages we have read up to this point have been rather negative. God indicting his people of their sin. The bad news, you might say. The bad news about who we are that precedes and must precede the good news of what God has done. Well, I've got some good news right at the beginning of this sermon. The next four chapters of Jeremiah are some of the most saturated bits of good news that we find in this book. In fact, if you want to think about the book of Jeremiah very simply, the first 20-some chapters are all oracles of judgment against the people of Judah and Israel for their sin, with little sprinklings of hope throughout. These chapters, which have been called the Book of Consolation, these chapters are more like good news all the way through, with just little sprinkles of the bad news throughout. For this reason, I thought it appropriate for us to slow down a bit. There's just so much good stuff here that we need to suck the life out of it, squeeze it for all it's worth. And so today, instead of reading an entire chapter, we're just going to read nine verses, the first nine verses of Jeremiah 30. But before we go there, let's bow our heads together and acknowledge that we, even when we hear good news from God's word, this is strange, we have such a sinful heart that we're even hostile to that. So let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord to remove our hostilities. And then we will read the passage. When I'm finished, I'll say, this is God's word, and you can say, thanks be to God, and we will sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri. So bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, perhaps the very worst part of our condition as sinners and rebels is our resistance to you, even when you have good things, immeasurably good things to speak to us. We ask, therefore, God, simply and straightforwardly, that you would please remove that hostility. Please remove the scales from our eyes and our hardness of heart, that we might be pierced by this word, and that we might come to know you and your salvation, come to have deeper union with your Son than we had before. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. So if you would open your Bibles with me, turn to Jeremiah chapter 30, we will begin in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. It shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off the neck and will tear off their bonds. And strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." This is God's word. Trinitas Church, I began by talking a little bit about the gospel, this good news that sinners are redeemed in Jesus Christ by his blood, his death on the cross on their behalf, that they may have an eternal, irrevocable life. This is good news. The beautiful thing about the gospel, however, is that this good news is like good news that keeps on giving. There's more and more to it. It's multifaceted, the way it comes to us and its implications for us. Right here in Jeremiah, we are confronted with some of those fruits, those gems that accompany the gospel. Today I'm going to talk about four of them. The first of which is the fact that the good news, the gospel, the promises are written down. It might never have occurred to any one of us in this room how valuable, how meaningful, how profound that really is. That this good news is written in unambiguous fashion for all of us to turn our minds and our hearts to. If you think about it for just a moment, human beings, we have an incredibly feeble memory. Think about it. Think about our memory as a race, as individuals, as people. The first problem with it, this is going to blow your mind, is that we forget things. We have such a nature that we forget. God even made us to forget, that we would filter certain things out. But see, the problem is that as sinners, we forget some of the most important things. We all like to think that if we were at the scene of an accident or if we had seen some sort of traumatic event, we would remember the important stuff, right? See, the truth is, and this is confirmed time and again, when you actually look at testimonials, very often people do forget many of the most important things. On top of the fact that we just plain forget, there is also the reality that we inadvertently confuse all sorts of details, especially without even knowing it, when our confusion renders our memory more convenient for us. Have you ever been confused about some event that you had witnessed or something you heard, you didn't hear it right? Not quite forgetting, but not quite remembering. The third thing we have to consider about our feeble memory is that we actually willfully misrepresent the past. We do this when it's convenient in disputes and debates, don't we? We willfully misrepresent the past, leaving out important details and maybe even saying small, tiny details that aren't even true. The condition that we are in is one such that we don't need to search around the world for world historical examples of this feeble memory. In fact, they are a present reality to each one of us every day. The remarkable thing about the good news that we believe in Jesus Christ, the gospel, God's promises, is this. Long before the Son of God, Jesus Christ, became incarnate, that people might see him and touch him tangibly, he descended to our level to deliver the new covenant promises. Long before he came down that we might take hold of him as an individual, he condescended with words that we could grasp and hold fast to, so that for thousands of years before this, Jesus Christ came into the world, the promise of the gospel sustained the hearts of many, brought many to salvation, and gave us the ability to count on something from our God. Throughout Jeremiah keeps receiving words and messages from the word of the Lord. This is interesting because Jeremiah hints at a doctrine that we will see later in Scripture. That in addition to the words that God speaks through his prophet, God's Son, his eternal Son, is like an eternal word or self-expression of God. God is inherently, absolutely, eternally speaking. And Jesus Christ is the finest and fullest expression of that speech. You know what the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ is? This eternal word of God comes down and speaks words to us that we can understand and count on. What we're told in this passage, in chapter 30, verse 2, is that God himself spoke words and had them written in a book. This is very different than many of us suppose the scriptures were written. The scriptures, some will tell you, were Jeremiah's words and his best attempt at interpreting the revelation of God, his best attempt, his subjective ability to make sense of what he ascertained God was trying to say. That is not the case at all. This passage tells us that God has spoken to us in a clear fashion, good news and promises, his words. And what this allows us to do, this is an unbelievable thing. God, by making unambiguous vows and promises, has given us something to hold him to. This is mind-blowing. When we write things down in covenants or contracts, we write them down expecting that both parties may call the other back to what they have said. Part of the good news of the gospel is God has written things that we can hold him to. Promises that he has declared that we can point back to and pray for. And he's even told us when he taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer that he loves for us to call him back to his promises. Begging him, let your kingdom come because you promised it's coming. This prerogative that we have as the people of God, it is the sort of thing that when spoken to the people of Judah who were in exile, in bondage to another nation, can breathe life into them, whatever their circumstances, because we can call God back to his own promises. If you don't get the significance right off the bat, consider for a moment the opposite. What if God had never written his promises down, had never written down the good news of what he would do and what he is doing on our behalf? First, we could consider, what if he never said anything at all? He was just silent. If God had never said anything at all, every one of us would be without hope and without faith in the world that there's any better end for each one of us. We may consider further, what if he spoke but never wrote anything down? What if he never wrote anything down? Do you think Israel would have survived 70 years over a generation of people living in exile? Do you think they would have survived with continued faith in their God when he had written nothing for them to cleave to hold on to? Or do you think their faith might have died with them? If God had never written anything down, and we didn't have this indubitable revelation about our future, do you think people would have perverted that revelation? Changed it for their own ends? Maybe written in a bit more in their verbal telling of the story about how, yes, there are promises of salvation, and until then, you need to serve me? Do you think we would have manipulated that for our own ends? One of the most glorious things about the gospel that we believe is that it has been written down. It has been infallibly so that we can count on God's promises, and we can even pray them back to him. Trinitas Church, this is good news. Every service we do, it is saturated with the word of God, because we know we need his words. You don't need my words. Don't need the words of those who will tell you everything that your itching ears want to hear. You want the words of God, which perfectly diagnose our problem and set forth a heavenly solution to our plight. As this good news is expounded by Jeremiah, the second point that I want to point out, beyond the fact that God has codified or written down his good news, is that this good news says more than just our reconciliation with God, as if that were not enough. We are reconciled to God by his doing. But one of the most beautiful things about the gospel is that we are also reconciled to one another. The gospel is all about reconciling brothers on bad and even violent terms with one another. For us, it's hard to see what a profound promise this is in verse 3, because many of us are not particularly privy to the history of Israel and Judah. But in verse 3, we are told, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Now, what makes this difficult for us is we do not realize, most of us, when we hear the names Israel and Judah, the long, terrible history of the relationship between these two tribes. We've got to hear it to see what a remarkable promise that is. This history of Judah and Israel began in the Exodus in roughly 1500 BC. These brothers were originally 12 tribes who existed together as one united people and united kingdom for roughly 500 years. But if you know the story, in 931, civil war broke out between one son of Solomon by the name of Rehoboam and a man of the tribe of Ephraim named Jeroboam. Civil war broke out. Two of the tribes, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin right above it, went to war with the other 10 tribes of Israel. Brothers divided, brothers at conflict, civil war. Guys, think about the civil war in our country and the residual effects of that on the psyche of peoples. This was even closer to home because these men were all literally brothers from the same stock, from the same father, Abraham. What happened in this history is that the 10 tribes consolidated into one nation, Israel, and the two tribes into another nation, Judah. Forever, they remained divided. They had separate monarchies, separate economies, and they had continued conflict and war between them, literally for generations, hundreds of years. They grew apart in other ways as well. In the northern kingdom of Israel, they set up a false religion where they worshipped idols in the cities of Dan and Beersheba, rather than go to Jerusalem where God had set up his house to worship there. All the Levites who were to be like ministers, local pastors in the land, fled the north and went to the south. And the divide increased. If you read your scriptures or even you know your Bible, your children's story Bibles, you know about the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, who had to preach against the false religion in the northern kingdom. They had to go about indicting kings for leading the people in a false direction. And eventually what happened to that northern kingdom is in 722 BC, it was overtaken completely by the Assyrians, who interbred with them, married their daughters, and gave their daughters in marriage to the northern kingdom of Israel, which created an even greater divide between these two peoples. So that in the south, they saw themselves as true worshipers of Yahweh, pure. And in the north, they counted Samaritans or Israelites as lesser. This is an intense divide between peoples. What we are reading about in Jeremiah is how this brother suffered the same fate as his older. Judah as well gets overtaken by Babylon. In 612, Babylon is a major world empire, begins taking over the whole earth. And Judah becomes subservient to Babylon in 605, and that is where we are right now with Judah in exile. To hear this statement, it doesn't simply say, I will restore the fortunes of my people, Judah. It doesn't say that. It says, I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. It is a declaration that these two brothers together will return. And the implications of it are vast and unbelievable. It implies a reconciled brotherhood. Good news that we are reconciled to God carries with it this fact. This is a remarkable fact. That in our joint humiliation by the gospel, our joint recognition that we are sinners, we can begin to be reconciled with our brothers because we suffered the same sin, problem, and plight. As went Assyria into exile, so went Judah into exile, both because of their sin. And both stand in need of the same reconciling work of God to be brought back home into communion with their Creator. This was fulfilled in a preliminary way in 536 when Cyrus the Persian sent all of these people home together. Animosity continued for a period, but this was a picture of what was to come in Christ. And it is a picture for us in Christ of what will happen at the consummation of the ages. Brothers and sisters, we need the good news of reconciliation. If we are honest, we know that many of us suffer from this same problem today. You have brothers, some of them literal, and sisters. And you have companions in the faith with whom you are not reconciled. With whom maybe you have reconciled, but you'd rather never see again. Is that right? This is a truth and a reality that many of us who know the gospel, we oftentimes think that our reconciliation with God is all there is to be had. And we never contemplate this necessity and reality of reconciliation with brothers. Whole churches can be divided by people who both love the Lord. People who are attending a church, if they're dating, and if one of them breaks up with the other, very often they will not attend church anymore together. We often will, for lesser things, cease attending church together and break fellowship with people around us because a conflict has arisen. In the history of Christianity, this even happened to great men like Paul. Read in Acts 15:39, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. That's Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. We don't know what this dispute was about. We don't know if it was ever resolved, but we see two great men in the faith parting ways. Brothers and sisters, part of the good news that we believe is that there will be a day when all of these conflicts, all of these divisions among us will be overcome and reconciliation will prevail. Reconciliation, no longer any distance, but whole and complete healing with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters, if it were not for God's infallible promise that this would occur, how many of us have to admit that we would have lost hope that any such thing were possible long ago? when you know your heart, you know your grudges, you know the distance and the wall you place between yourself and others? Have you stopped to meditate on the glorious unity that awaits us as God's people? The wonderful thing about this is that we will have unity not because everyone who disagrees with you conforms to your opinion or likes your view, and not because you just lay down your beliefs and convictions and conform to other people's view. Guess what's going to happen? Reconciliation is going to come about between us because we are all conformed to the image of Christ. We are all conformed to the image of the Son of God, that we might be sons together and with one another before our good God. This good news of reconciliation between brothers, it is on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross. And his last prayer is this: the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Our hope, our good news, our gospel is one where reconciliation and unity among brothers appears on this earth as it never has before. The third bit, third gem that we must take with us when we contemplate this good news of God's promises comes to us in verses 4 to 7. Now, if you read this in a wooden literal fashion, as I once was inclined to do as a dispensationalist, this would actually be one of the most horrifying texts that you would ever read. You say, why is that, Brant? The answer is quite simple, because it gives us the image of a man in labor. That, for me personally, is not something I want to contemplate at any given moment in time. I rather liked my position during all of my children's labors and would gladly perform it again. In fact, all that it really required is that when we were in these horrible moments when my wife is in deep pain, it was my job to speak with a calm voice and act like it really wasn't quite that big of a deal to calm her down. And see, it wasn't that big of a deal for me because I wasn't in any pain at all. And so when the C-sections would transpire after we had one really long, difficult labor, my job was to look at my wife, and when she's like, are they cutting yet? To look over and be like, yeah, they're getting started, when really they're tearing my wife apart. And that was my job. And this passage asks us to contemplate a phenomenon, an unseemly phenomenon, I dare say, of a man giving birth. And you're like, Brent, now hold on. How does this fit in this book of consolation bit that you gave us at the beginning, where this is all saturated with good news? It just doesn't sound like that to me. This is some of the best news you have ever heard. What this passage tells us, when God says, I've heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace, ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Why have all their faces turned pale? What this tells us is that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of our suffering is of a certain sort. Every bit of suffering you encounter and experience is more like a labor than anything else. This text could have told us, I saw men and they looked like dying men. And that would be bad news, because when you're a dying man, what happens at the end of that? Death. What happens at the end of a labor? At the end of a labor, something beautiful and wonderful and awesome occurs. It's so beautiful and wonderful and awesome that you ladies do it again. I mean, this is pretty remarkable. For the pain that you are in that moment. Part of the good news of the gospel is that your suffering, all of it from first to last, is birth pangs. Suffering that has as its goal and as its outwork, new life. Trinitas Church, all of your woes are purposeful. None of your suffering is in vain. None of it. And these brothers, Judah and Israel, for the 500 years that they would persist, they were like a woman in labor. And although Mary is the virgin with child, there is a very real sense in which these brothers, these tribes, were a virgin about to give birth to the Savior Jesus Christ. This text, it's interesting, it's actually funny because it says, that day is great. Well, I mean, it actually lasted 500 years. And isn't this funny? This is just how we talk about childbirth, right? You know, if your wife labored for 36 hours and you say that day, you will be corrected. You mean that 36 hours, pal? Day and a half. But the Lord looks back on this entire time of suffering and calls it that day. Because relative to what it births, the eternal life that resides on the other side of it, it's like a day. The way the Apostle Paul speaks about it on one occasion is he says, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. How many of you feel like your plights at this moment are a momentary light affliction? But against the reality of what your suffering births, nothing could be further from the truth. The good news is that our suffering is purposeful. Trinitas Church, do you suffer from chronic pain? Do you suffer from a terminal illness? Do you suffer from a terrible job? Do you suffer from a strained marriage? Do you suffer from financial woes? All birth pangs. All birth pangs of a people carrying their Savior in a world of sin and suffering, that you might be a witness to him, that new life may be birthed. Have you suffered from abuse? Can you believe that you have suffered birth pangs to be followed by a deliverance so complete that you stand to know your Messiah's saving work in an even more profound way than the rest of us? The good news of the gospel is that our suffering is not in vain. Final point that I will draw from this passage about our gospel. This is a remarkable, remarkable, remarkable fact. That the gospel resurrects the past. This is a very strange thing to say. I'll read our verse in verse 9 where it says this, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is one of the most astounding statements in the book of Jeremiah. And I ask you, did you catch it? This verse tells us that God will raise up David as their king. Now, everybody knew from the very first days of the Davidic promise that the Messiah would not be David himself, but David's son. Everyone knew that. We were waiting for a son of David. We went through a whole series about the sons of David, chapters 22 to 23. And so what am I talking about? What's so remarkable here? I want you all to take a moment to consider the potential offense of this statement. We are told that a Messiah will come and he's given the name David, an obvious reference to King David before him, even though he would be someone quite different. Consider David for a moment. How many of you, when you think of David, you're like, if I gave you the options, was he a goodie or a baddie? You'd all be like, he's a goodie. How many of you would say that? You know the Bible stories? Well, that's a mighty fine perspective that you all have on this David character. But let me give you a different perspective. My claim is that David was a major letdown at best and a downright offense at worst. Okay? Let's consider this. How do you think you'd feel about David if you were one of the grandchildren of the household of Uriah, whom David is guilty of second-degree murder in regard to? How do you think you would have thought about David? He's a murderer. How do you think you would have thought about David if your dad died in the civil war that took place in David's lifetime between David and his son Absalom? Because David had such a terrible management of his house and his sins were lived out in his children that he raised up a son who created havoc in all the land. And your family members, your great-great-grandfather, and maybe your great-great-uncle and others died as a result of his incompetence and sin. How do you think you would have felt if one of your family members died in the plague that got started because David counted his fighting men when God told him not to, and a destroying angel went throughout the land with a plague, killing people? How do you think you'd feel about this David guy? When you actually begin to contemplate the depth of incompetence of this man, regardless of the fact that he had a heart that was genuinely smitten with the Lord, you could begin to understand the offense that would, and in some cases people would say, should attach to that name when applied to the Savior. And guys, this raises an important question for every single one of you. You are all ready to call David a great man. He's one of the goodies in the Bible. Because you've read the stories and you've seen his best moments. But knowing his worst moments, I ask you this. How do you handle the past? How do you handle the past reality of being let down by Christian parents, mentors, ministries, pastors? How do you handle that past? My guess is the way that most of us handle the past when we see the blemishes and imperfections of Christian leaders and mentors is one of just a very few options. First option is that you feel anger toward them. To this day, you are still angry at them for all of their imperfections and failures. That is your chief emotion if you're honest and you ask yourself. And closely related to anger is disillusionment. You're angry, disillusioned, and that's how you feel. That is your prevailing mentality at this moment. Second option is that you reinvent the past. In order to keep your Christian heroes, what you do is you, in your mind, kind of try to sweep under the rug all that stuff that was inappropriate, all that stuff that was a genuine letdown, sweep it aside. Hardly a healthy response. You know the third thing that we do when it comes to the past, especially in these contexts? We just try to forget it. How many of you can say that's the best you've done? You've been wronged by Christian leaders in the past. You've been let down. And the best you can do is try to forget it. This verse will not allow us to do any of these things. This verse demands that we cherish the past and we cherish the imperfect representatives of our Lord and our Savior and ministers and leaders in the past. We cherish them and we look through them to the resurrection. See, what this passage tells us is that God will raise up David. That doesn't mean that he's going to clone David and relive David. That would be terrible news, all right? The news of the gospel was you get to relive the life of David in our lives. We could all agree that that stinks. What this passage tells us to do is to contemplate a resurrected David as your Messiah. That is a David in whom all of those glorious, glorious deeds we read about in Bible stories remain true. But all of the imperfections are removed. This teaches us how to deal with the past. Why did God give you all a past? Why did he give you all experiences and seasons of incredible Christian growth and seasons of incredible Christian joy facilitated by imperfect men only to end and to crash down for many of us? Why did he give you that? He gave you that so that you might look through it to the resurrection. How else are you going to get an idea of what the resurrection is going to be like unless you have some sort of imperfect representation of the Messiah who with eyes of faith can point you to the reality beyond themselves. Brothers and sisters, people ask, what will Jesus be like when I see him face to face? Here's what I have to tell you. Take every Christian mentor you have ever had, strip them of all their defects, and magnify their godly qualities to the eternal degree. And even invest them with virtues that they may not even actually have, and you will begin to see your Messiah. People say to me, Brant, what will worship in heaven be like? Well, it's simple. Take every song that you have ever loved. Strip it of every defective lyric and falsehood. Magnify its best qualities and contemplate even more what they would be if they were filled with even more meaning, and you will begin to see what our worship in heaven will be like. Not only does Christ resurrect all of the good qualities of people whom we have known in our Christian life who are his servants, but he dies the death that we so deserve to secure their resurrection as members of his body. There's the sense in which David is really resurrected in Jesus Christ. He's there, part of the body. You might ask, Brant, what will we be like in heaven? Well, you will be resurrected people, stripped of every defect, having every godly quality magnified, and even being invested with ones that you do not have, so that you will be conformed to the image of your Savior. This is good, good news, the way our Lord talks to us, and the way that our Lord tells us to regard the past he has given to us. I'm going to close by addressing something I've never addressed directly from the pulpit because I didn't think that I had the right time or place to do it. One of the most frequent questions that I get asked as a minister of a church in the Northwest is, what do we do, or how do we respond to the ministry of Mars Hill Church, one of the biggest churches in our area for some 14 years? The reason I have been reticent to talk about this from the pulpit is because, first of all, there's such a range of experience. I mean, some people from Mars Hill have had nothing bad to say about it, and others who have had seasons where they feel great disillusionment for what they would consider abuse, and I find other people who are just disillusioned that it's over. We have to ask the question, what do we do with the past? I found myself in a situation where it's impossible to address every single perspective on this matter at once. It's almost impossible. But see, within this passage right here, I can say something that I will say to literally every person who I encounter from that season of life. What we do at Trinitas Church is we do not encourage people to forget Mars Hill. We don't do that. We don't encourage people to reinvent the past and make it into something it wasn't and strip it of all blemishes or imperfections. Not even the most hardened advocate for Mars Hill would say that it was perfect. We also do not simply carry on in utter disillusionment and anger and frustration about what has happened in the past. What we do is we uniformly encourage people to look through Mars Hill Church to the resurrection. We encourage people to look through Mars Hill Church to the resurrection, magnifying its godly qualities, the things that inspired us to be there, the things that encouraged us to come into worship and have fellowship there. And we know that the resurrection strips it of all of its imperfections, so that those glorious seasons that we experience are genuine, genuine expressions of the new life and the eternal life that we expect to have with all of our mentors and friends and people from that community in eternity. We believe in the resurrection. And if the Messiah can be called David, a man with many blemishes, because we could look and see God working through his example, then we too can look to the past as genuinely pointing us to the wondrous glory of our Savior to come. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, we have been so slow to meditate on the gospel. We have been so slow to meditate on how it teaches us to regard our suffering, to regard the past, how to regard brothers with whom we have not yet been reconciled. And Lord, your word tells us with such unambiguous clarity that has been written down that we might read and discern it. It has told us that the gospel, the good news of what your son Jesus Christ has come to do and what he is accomplishing and what he is bringing to completion, is that we will have healing and reconciliation and resurrection in all of these most disparaging areas of our lives. Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would let us rest in these truths today. Let us carry these truths into the week that we may rest all the more and be witnesses for you to those who have yet to know your redeeming, resurrecting, reconciling love. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.